The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 10, we'll be reading to verse 23 this morning. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading through verse 19 this morning. The word of our God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the letter to the Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Recently, I have seen a flurry of articles and even books on what your pastor wishes that you knew. And so as a public service announcement this morning, to save you both time and money, I'm going to tell you what all those articles and all those books should have said. Are you ready for this? This is what your pastors want you to know, This is what your pastors want you to do. We want you to love, to trust, and to follow the triune God as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Really, that's it. That's a great encouragement to us when you do that. That's the goal of our ministry in your lives. And that's what God wants you to do. Your pastors want you to love, to trust, and to follow the triune God as he has revealed himself to you in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it won't do for that just to be a slogan. You know, you don't just slap that below a photograph of yourself on social media and go, voila, look what a fine Christian I am. We have to put meat on those bones. We have to live out that reality in all the details of our lives. And in this morning's passage, the author of Hebrews gives us some very specific ways in which we are to do that very thing. Nevertheless, it is vital, not an optional extra, it is vital for us to remember that the details are not the goal. The details are manifestations of the truth. Christ himself must be at the center of your life, the fount from which all these things organically flow. The details are not the goal. They are important. But without manifesting these things, there's no reason to believe that they're true. But the goal is Christ himself. In this morning's passage, the author of Hebrews is going to help us think through these important things that we are to do because we love, trust, and are committed to following Jesus Christ. That is, he's going to help us put bones on our profession of faith. First, we are to share with generosity. Second, we are to submit to our leaders. And third, we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Generosity, obedience, and prayer are all important aspects of the Christian life, but they are not the goal of the Christian life. We are therefore to do all these things with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. We begin this morning with the call upon our lives that we are to share with generosity. Look at verse 16 with me. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's not miss the point of the first three words. Do not neglect. We are not being warned about committing some spectacular sin of commission. Rather, we are being warned about a sin of omission. It's about what we fail to do. Do you really feel the challenge of this? See, it is much easier to avoid sins that are really conspicuous. Sins of commission that other people will look at and say, do you see what they're doing? It's actually pretty easy to commit sins of omission where no one's going to notice the good that we've left undone. In fact, it's easy to neglect generosity. We get busy. We become focused on our own needs, our own goals, our own comfort. Before we know it, weeks or months have passed, and we haven't really thought at all about how we can use what the Lord has given to us to bless other people. Of course, generosity comes in many sizes. It can be as simple as letting someone have the last cookie, right? So young people, please realize this is not something you're being called to do way off in the future. Right now, you can be generous simply by letting someone else go first and have that blessing. It can be as simple as allowing someone to tell you a story that they've already told you before, perhaps more than once, because you want them to be heard and valued. On behalf of old people everywhere, I thank you for this form of generosity. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews has something deeper in mind. For he is describing a generosity that is a sacrifice. This is not the generosity of passing out cookies when we have more cookies than we could possibly eat. We are being called to a generosity that will cost us something. We are to offer ourselves. We are to offer our resources. We are to offer our time, our energy, our possessions. Not, of course, to earn salvation, but because we have already received salvation from our God who is generous beyond measure. Our generosity with each other is the natural and organic response to the Lord's lavish generosity towards us. Now, I call such generosity natural and organic, but here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that you can simply relax and lean back and it'll just happen. That's not what I mean. What I mean it's natural and organic is such generosity is the logical result of apprehending the mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ. And it's the fruit of the Spirit that is welling up within you. And you know, when I look out on this congregation, I see a congregation filled with kind and generous people. I really do. But part of the reason why I see that is I'm comparing you to other sinners. And other sinners are not the standard. God is, right? Other sinners are not the standard. We are being called to have a Christ-like generosity. The problem is, you and I are still sinners. Simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinners and justified. And because we are still sinners, the person that you think about the most on almost every single day of your life is yourself. The person whose needs you think about the most on almost every single day of your life is yourself. And therefore, to cultivate Christ-like generosity is something we're going to have to work at. Nobody simply drifts into biblical generosity. So what does such generosity look like? Let me suggest a few things. First, generosity is simply about sharing what the Lord has blessed you with. So you do this now. You can do it really quickly. Go ahead and take a quick inventory of your life. But I want to encourage you to also do this later this afternoon when you can reflect on it some more and think about the distinct things the Lord has given you. Perhaps he's made you very good with your hands. You're a skilled carpenter. You're skilled with working. You can help people with that. Perhaps he's gifted you to be an unusually good listener. Boy, do people need someone to listen to them. Perhaps he's made you a good cook, or he's given you a home that you can open up as a means of hospitality to other people. Think about the things the Lord has gifted to you, and then think how they are not only to be a blessing to you, but how you can use them to be a blessing to other people in Christ's name. Second, be on the lookout for needs. Actually, I want to rephrase that. You don't really need to look at needs. What you need to do is look at the people who are around you and work at getting to know them and love them. You will find it is very hard to deeply love people that you do not know. So you actually have to put that effort in to come to know them. And as you come to know and love the people around you, their needs will become evident to you. You will see those opportunities you have for generosity, and because you genuinely love them in Christ, you will take advantage of those opportunities to the glory of God. Now, of course, sometimes the needs of strangers are thrust right upon us. You don't even have to go hunting for them. The Good Samaritan did not know the Jewish man who was beaten up and was lying on the side of the road. What he needed to be was open to the possibility of helping. What he had to do is say, this person is more important than my plans for today. Boy, that sounds so simple. That's a lot harder to do than it sounds. Remember that in Jesus' parable, the priest and the Levite had already walked by this man, thinking their plans were more important than this person. What we need to do is to have God's agenda be our agenda. And that's one of those challenging questions we have to keep asking ourselves. Am I seeking that the Lord's will would be done in and through my life? Or am I seeking the Lord that he would bless my will and my plans? And you're not going to be able to check that box once and roll with it for the rest of your life. You have to keep looking at other people and say, this miserable person who is suffering is created in the image of the living God. And helping them is more important than finishing my checklist for the day. Third, do not wait because what you imagine you can do seems to be so small. You know, if you could do something great and heroic that would really stand out, you might jump into doing it. But I'm encouraging you not to wait because what you can do with generosity seems so small. Remember that the widow just cast two mites into the treasury, and Jesus celebrated her lavish giving, right? God does not measure what you can do in your generosity based on the extent of your resources. He measures it by the direction of your heart, but by your willingness to offer yourself and your things up to him by blessing other people in his name. Fourth, this is actually the really challenging part for most of us. They're all challenging. I actually think in the modern world, for the people in this congregation, this is the hardest one to do. The hardest application. You need to build space for generosity into your schedules and into your budgets. Now, let me say up front, there are seasons in life where this is really hard to do. You know, you're going to medical school or law school or whatever, and you're working two jobs, and your life is just incredibly stressed. You want to get out of those situations as quickly as possible, where your life is all about finishing to the end of the treadmill. It might be a glorious treadmill, but where your life is just so busy that you can't take any interruptions. You need to schedule. I say need because it's a call that God has on our lives. You need to schedule your budget so that it doesn't balance. I don't mean you should spend more than you're making. You need to budget so you have some luft in it, some space in it, so that if you have the opportunity to be generous with someone, it doesn't cause you to have a nervous breakdown, right? That you're going to go broke doing this. You need to have space in your schedules, and actually for most of you, that's the really hard part. You need to have space in your schedules so that you can take time out of your plans in order to bless someone else without having those people who are depending on you fulfilling your plans suffering the consequences. Make space in your budget and in your schedules to be generous with other people. Now, this is a necessary response to fixing our eyes upon Jesus and simply asking, what would Jesus do? Will it be costly? In one sense, the answer must be yes. If it wasn't costly, we would all do it naturally, right? We wouldn't have to be charged to do this. Furthermore, the author here describes it as a sacrifice acceptable to God, that's pleasing to him. But in one sense, generosity is a sacrifice. As F.F. Bruce points out, Christianity is sacrificial through and through. It is founded on the one self-offering of Christ and the offering of his people's praise and property of their service and their lives is caught up into the perfection of his acceptable sacrifice, and it is acceptable in him. So in one sense, yes, generosity is going to be costly. But when you engage in such generosity in Christ's name, you experience the truth of our Lord's words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. As we engage in generosity, we find that it is immensely rewarding. The problem is before we do it, before we engage in generosity, it can seem rather costly indeed. So the author of Hebrews gives us an additional encouragement. With such sacrifices, the Lord is pleased. here's something I don't have to say as much when I'm dealing with non-Reformed Christians, which is kind of sad to me because I'm Reformed to my core. But I know for all of you, it's something I have to say over and over again. You can please God. Many Reformed Christians have become so focused on the extent of your sin that you forget the fact that by God's grace, you can live in a way that gives God pleasure. The author of Hebrews is explicitly saying this. When you offer the sacrifice of generosity in this way, in Christ's name, you please God. Intriguingly, fixing our eyes upon Jesus will not only lead to sharing with generosity, fixing our eyes upon Jesus will lead us to submit to our leaders. Look at verse 17 with me. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now back in verse 7, the first recipients of this letter were told, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Whether verse 17 speaks of the same men or their godly successors actually doesn't make any difference to us. What is clear is that the author of Hebrews has great confidence in their faith and great confidence in their godly leadership. And one of the things that means is we cannot just snatch this verse out of its context and say, we need to submit to every ordained leader in every circumstance possible. He's not talking about every ordained leader. He's talking about the godly leaders of this church. There's an important qualification that's implied, but not explicitly stated in this verse. But when you look at other scriptural passages that talk about submission, whether it's children submitting to their parents, obeying their parents in the Lord, or whether it's wives submitting to their husbands in marriage, there is a critical three-word qualification on that submission: in the Lord. You ought to read that here too. You are to submit to your leaders in the Lord. See, ministers and elders have no independent authority, nor do they have legislative authority. What we have is ministerial authority. Ministerial authority to care for your souls in accordance with the word of God. As we say in our denomination's confession of faith, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Indeed, think about the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he makes this bold declaration. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. The key thing I want you to see here is you are to submit, but you're to submit in the Lord for the good of your souls, right? You're only submitting to the leaders because they represent Christ to you. Nevertheless, please mark this well in your thinking. Christ has established authorities in the civil sphere, authorities in family life, and authorities in the church. To honor such authorities is to honor Jesus Christ. And to refuse to honor and submit to such authorities is to refuse to honor and submit to Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's plan for how we are to live. The freedom that we enjoy in Christ is not a freedom to cast off all restraint while despising the leaders whom the Lord has appointed for our good. Well, that begs the question, how are we supposed to submit to our leaders, the leaders that Christ has given to his church? First and foremost, let me say that again. First and foremost, we submit by listening to them, is they preach and teach the Word of God, and they help apply it to our individual lives. Please remember what we said at the beginning of this morning's sermon. This is what your pastors want you to know, and this is what your pastors want you to do. To love and to follow the triune God and to trust Him as He has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ. Notice what this verse says these leaders are doing. They are keeping watch over your souls. That means when we ordain elders in the church, they can't just say, hey, I've got some work to be done around my house. Will you come over and wash my car on Saturday, you know, and fix my roof? That's not where the authority lies. But it lies in a very, very serious and eternal matter. They are to keep watch over your souls. This is a sobering responsibility. Your pastors and your elders are not the Lord's junior executives running a religious organization, a religious corporation. We are under shepherds who will give an account to God for how we have promoted your spiritual health and your devotion to Jesus Christ. This verse is very practical and down to earth about how that works out. We are told, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here's the reality. If we make our spiritual leaders' lives miserable through criticism, not being willing to listen to God's word as read and preached, or by insisting on our own way, we both dishonor the Lord and hurt ourselves. Leaders who are beaten down and discouraged are not going to serve effectively or as effectively as those who are being encouraged and built up. Now, you know, of course, in our form of government, we have three different offices of church leaders. We have pastors, we have elders, and we have ruling elders, and we have deacons. I want to say just a brief word specifically about pastors, whom you have graciously provided financial support to so that we can serve Christ in this capacity full time. If you are working a full-time job right now, or perhaps you've ever done that for an extended period of time, think about when you were most effective, when you were most productive, when you accomplished the most for your corporation or your organization. Not one of you is thinking about that time when your work felt soul-crushing, when you were scouring the internet looking for a job, sometimes any other job that you could do to get away from your current circumstance. Oddly, people often forget that's true of pastors too. But it is. It is not at all unusual for me to be talking with pastors who are deeply discouraged, who are trying to figure out how to move on to another call. Now, don't panic. This is not our associate pastor. Our excellent associate pastor does not complain about this wonderful congregation. But it is not at all unusual for me to be talking with pastors, particularly younger pastors, although sometimes some that are close to my age, who are deeply discouraged and are desperately trying to figure out how they can move somewhere else. Beloved, it does not take a rocket scientist to realize that that person is not doing his best for Jesus Christ in the life of his church. Right? Now, you will not realize just how widespread this is, because it is so socially unacceptable for a pastor to ever acknowledge this. You know, if you're having struggles at work, you can come to church and talk about your struggles at work. Your pastors cannot do that. Right? So they keep quiet, and perhaps they share it with an older minister like me. So I want to give you a good word. Now, this word is not just for ministers. This is for everyone in your life. You're talking to people in your life, and you can't figure out what to say. Default to encouraging them. Encouragement is more needed in other people's lives than we frequently imagine. And there is not a surplus of good encouragers running around even in Christ's church. So whoever you're talking to, if you think about how you can encourage them, you are going to do them a world of good. In the case of your pastors and elders, the greatest encouragement that you can give us is for you to love and trust and follow Jesus Christ. Well, what does submitting to our leaders look like in practice? First, pray for your leaders. It's the next section, so we're going to talk about that some more, but I didn't want to skip it here. Pray for your leaders. Pray for their walk with the Lord, and pray for their families. It must be 25 years ago now, or thereabouts. It was a long time ago. I saw this really extensive survey that had been done of pastors' wives. It was a sobering survey. 75% of pastors' wives who were surveyed said, "I wish my husband would leave ministry now for any other profession." Note, they weren't saying, "I wish he'd taken another course." They're saying, "After he went to school, after he's built up this work, I wish he would leave ministry right now for any other profession." Now, thankfully, my own experience in our denomination is our little tiny denomination, the statistics are a lot better, right? That's not the case that 75% of Orthodox Presbyterian pastors' wives, at least as far as I can tell, wish their husband would leave ministry. Nevertheless, it does remind us that being a pastor's wife or being a pastor's child comes with certain challenges. Please pray for the families of your pastors. And please pray that your ministers and elders would be given the wisdom that we need to make decisions on behalf of the church and to give counsel to our members. Beloved, I trust you realize that nobody is sufficient for these things in themselves. And God never intended your church officers to be sufficient in themselves, but dependent upon him. Well, would you pray that your leadership, your elders, your deacons, and your pastors would be tender-hearted and dependent upon God, and that God would graciously empower them and give them wisdom? Second, assume the best. It's an important aspect of relationships in general, but it's an important aspect of submitting to leadership in the church, but also in society. When your pastors and elders make decisions that you don't understand, you ought to give us the benefit of the doubt. Right? When we do something that you think is a mistake, and it might be, we're going to make mistakes, you ought to come to us and talk to us and say, "I think this would work better." But you shouldn't start with the assumption, "I can't believe they did that." Right? There's probably reasons behind why your leaders have done something that you don't know. And even if they're wrong, we have to realize that in any organization, including the church, someone needs to make decisions. Right? So you should encourage them to make good decisions and pray for them, pray for us, and to help us in our service. And part of that is assuming that what we're doing out of good motives. Third, also a word that applies broadly to life, but particularly perhaps to church leaders, be careful about criticism. Leaders are accountable. Yes, there is a place for thoughtful questions and concerns, but God's word warns us against having a critical spirit. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, love does not insist on its own way. That means as members of God's family together, we have to be willing, all of us, to allow other people's way to be the way that we do things. I believe this actually brings us to the heart of the matter, that love does not insist on its own way. We do not need to hire a bunch of consultants to give us a complex plan and help us implement how we are going to have a healthy church together. We do not need that. All we need to do is love the Lord, love each other, and love the stranger. Right? That's what we need to do by God's grace. Love the Lord, love each other, and love the stranger. One aspect of loving like this is sharing with generosity. Another aspect of such love is submitting in the Lord to the leaders whom Christ raises up for our church family. This naturally leads to a third manifestation of love. We are to devote ourselves to prayer. Right? If you love God, you're going to talk with him. If you love your neighbors, you're going to bring their concerns before your Father in heaven. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. When we love people, we seek what's in their best interest. And by definition, as a Christian, that means you bring them before the throne of grace that God himself would bless them. You bring them to the fount of all blessings. But what I want you to see is that intercessory prayer is not only good for your neighbor, it's an act of worship that glorifies God. So here's how this works. Think of a bunch of young boys. They're playing. They have a problem they can't fix. They're struggling. And they try and they try. They can't fix it. And then one of the boys says, I'm going to get my dad. He can fix anything. Well, he may have an exaggerated view of his father's abilities, right? But what he's doing is he's glorifying his father. He's saying, my father is willing and able to fix this problem. Well, you'll never get to a place where God's not able to do that. And so when you bring problems before God in prayer, intercessory concerns, by the way, they don't have to be problems. Actually, I think that's a danger sometimes in our prayer. We focus on the things that are bad. People die, people get sick, and we should pray for those things. We should also be praying for things like people advancing in godliness, right? Growing in their love of the Lord that they already display. But whenever we do that, what we're declaring is our Father in heaven is able and willing to do exceedingly above anything that we could ask for or even imagine. That is, your prayers are good for your neighbor, but they're also an act of worship that glorifies the Lord. Prayer is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And so here's a hard word for us. However orthodox and sophisticated our doctrinal statements might be, prayerlessness is essentially a declaration of atheism. Practical atheism, to be sure, right? But if you're really living out your faith, you're trusting in the Lord, you're going to be turning to him over and over again, giving him thanks and praise and bringing your concerns to him and asking him to bless your neighbors. Please notice the urgency with which the author of Hebrews writes. I urge you the more earnestly. I urge you the more earnestly. This is not a casual, hey, if you happen to think about it, would you offer a prayer up for me? This is not the nature of prayer in the Christian life. This is a passionate plea for the prayers of God's people. Why does he want prayer? Well, he mentions two things. Now, the first he says, we're confident of this. But he's also drawing our attention to the fact that this is something of importance that we should be praying for. As I just said, sometimes you pray for things because there's a need. Sometimes you pray that people would continue in advance in what they're already doing. He mentions two things here for us. First, maintaining a clear conscience and acting honorably. Second, being restored to them sooner. I think this teaches us something profound about prayer. The writer of Hebrews, this brilliant theologian, who's obviously very mature in his faith, wants the people he's writing to pray that he'd have a clean conscience. Clean conscience doesn't just mean he doesn't have any problems in his mind and his heart. He's saying that he would be holy before God, that his conscience would be clear because he's actually doing the things that God has called him, called us, to do. He knows He needs God's grace to maintain his integrity. He knows he needs divine intervention to accomplish God's purposes in and through his life. Beloved, if that's true of him, how true is it of the session of this church? Thankfully, the Lord is eager to attend to our prayers. Right? Praying is not twisting God's arm to get him to do something that he otherwise would be reluctant to do. Prayer is aligning our hearts with his purposes and asking him to accomplish what he has already promised to do. How often are your prayers simply praying for those things which God has already promised in his word, and we're saying, Lord, please do that for your own glory in my brother's or my sister's life? Prayer is the means the Lord has ordained for accomplishing his own sovereign will. And here's the beautiful mystery. God has decreed not only the ends, but also the means. He's determined that your prayers matter. Right? Does prayer change things? Yes. Does prayer change God's mind? No. Right? Because God has decreed your prayers as a means to the end that he is seeking to accomplish. Your prayers matter every bit as much as anything you do with your hands. When you pray for your pastors and elders, things happen that would not otherwise have happened. Not because you have changed God's mind, but because God has ordained your prayers as part of his plan. Well, what should you pray for your leaders? These verses point us in a helpful direction. Pray for their integrity. A clear conscience is not just feeling good. It is about being clean before God. Pray that your leaders would walk in holiness, that they would be protected from temptation, and that when hidden sin is raised up in their minds, that they would be quick to repent of it and to turn to their gracious God in Jesus Christ. Pray for their ministry, that I may be restored to you the sooner, shows the writer's desire to minister among them once again. Pray that God would make your leaders effective. Pray that their preaching and teaching would be powerful and clear. Pray that their counsel would be wise and consistently biblical. As I said already, please pray for our families. Pray for protection and blessing on their marriages and their children. And pray for our perseverance. Ministry is hard. I don't want to overstate this because those books that I'm encouraging you not to read, because I gave you what they should have said, they often overstate this because they talk about how hard ministry is, while ignoring that, frankly, every meaningful job that you have in this world is going to be hard. Because you are sinners working with other sinners trying to accomplish something good, right? So I don't want to overstate how hard ministry is. But I will tell you this. Some of you know I've had as many jobs as almost everyone on this side of the church. I think ministry is the most discouraging line of work, if you can call it that, a calling, that I am familiar with in this world. It is very easy for pastors to become discouraged. Burnout is common. So pray that your leaders would finish well and that the Lord would cause them to both persevere in and grow in their faith. Beloved, we are blessed to have Pastor Woods as our associate pastor in this church, but this is not the end of his journey. Pray that he'd be more effective as a pastor a year from now than he is today, that he would grow in how he loves his wife and how he loves his children, that he would grow in holiness and his love for Jesus Christ. And pray these things for me as well. We need your prayers. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you believe that? I know you would check this box on a true-false test. Yes, I believe that. But do you believe that? Do you believe that your prayers make a difference in this world? Do you live like that? Or have you inadvertently drifted into treating prayer as a nice extra rather than the pulsating heart of the Christian life? I'll leave you with that question to think about later this week. As we bring this message to a close, I want you to see how these three practices fit together. They are not simply random commands thrown down at the end of the letter because he didn't know where else to put them. They form a beautiful picture of the integrated Christian life. Generously sharing what we have makes clear that the gospel has loosed our grip on the things of this world, that we understand that the blessings God has given us are for our good. They are for our enjoyment, but they're also to be means of blessing other people and glorifying our God. Submitting to spiritual leadership makes clear that we understand our need both for help and accountability in the Christian life. Right? One of the big reasons why many non-Christians object to the idea of there being authority in the church is because they want to do it their way. It's a wonderful thing to come to that place to realize no matter how advanced you are in your walk, you need other people to help you, to encourage you, to teach you, and we need each other for accountability. It's a gift. Praying for God's servants makes clear that we recognize our dependence upon the Lord and our role in his kingdom purposes. We are not passive consumers. We are members of God's family called to fully participate in God's own mission to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Put all these together and you have a picture of Christian maturity. You have believers who are generous, humble, and prayerful. You have a church that functions the way the Lord intends, not as a collection of isolated individuals, but as a living organism where each part contributes to the health of the whole. And here's the best part. You don't have to do any of this in your own strength. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Please think about that. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same grace that saved you empowers you to live this way. This is not Mission Impossible. This is your Heavenly Father's plan for his church, for this church. Faith without works is dead, but faith that expresses itself in love, submission, and prayer, well, that's the real deal. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. That is the kind of faith that transforms churches and communities. That is the kind of faith that makes the invisible God visible to a watching world. Now may the God of all grace fill you with immeasurable joy as you focus more and more on loving and trusting and following him. Amen.